the reading of the Passion. You could probably turn this down a tad now. The reading of the Passion always leaves an impression, doesn't it? Where quite literally, today we celebrate both triumph and tragedy. And I don't mean, what would that be, in the 60s? The world of sports, never mind. Rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. What do you have against a horse? It was a sign of humility. Because worldly kings rode into town on probably the biggest horse and the best horse. And they probably had an army, at least a posse, behind them. Loudly and clearly, the humility, really, of God. We believe, we profess that Jesus is God. I believe he is, because he's changed the world. Although that might not be evident enough for redemption was effective to this very moment. The whole week, not unlike today, holds the same tune or same disposition, I think. It could be taken, I don't think it would be a bad or wrong thing, that we take the week in a triumphant sense of God. I can remember, not that long ago, when I was a grade schooler, and you kind of thought, oh my God, Lent is going to come. I'm going to have to give up cookies again. And all the hard things of Lent, and all the like, and think of my sins, and go to confession extra times, and things like that. And those are necessary, are they not? They are. I think it's sad, really, that fewer and fewer people use the rich sacrament of reconciliation. It is a time that we ponder our sins, but not in some woeful, self-hating, self-diminishing way, because the reality is this is the only way that we would ever have been saved, by the power and the truth of the love of our God. That doesn't make sin a-okay. But we could live quite appropriately and celebrate this week, solemn as it is and sad, certainly appropriately, with deep gratitude, realizing that God has done for us, and even in such a wretched way, God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So you would recognize then that we begin the week today with the glory of the world. But the end of the week brings us to the glory of God. And those two glories look very different, and they mean very different things. The glory of the world is often, not always, there are many persons, many things that can be glorified in the world, but the glory of the world is often misguided. On this Palm Sunday, the world proclaimed Jesus in his glory as a man of great power and wisdom, who could heal and preach and proclaim and forgive sins and raise people from the dead. Well-intentioned as it was, and true enough as it was, still somewhat misguided, was it not? Because like most worldly glory, it was not long-lasting. Enthusiastic praise one day, 3, 4, 5 days later, crucify him, crucify him. Not so much unlike the very same people. It struck me a little more this year, and I've done this I don't know how many times over 40 years, how much the gospel and the lies and deception of the crucifixion of Jesus are still very much mirrored in the world today. It is. We can't deny, nor should we put aside, pretend it doesn't happen, the suffering of the cross. It does. It's important that we see it, that we feel it. But that we're not saved by the suffering. We're saved by the love with which he suffered. So these readings, the first and second reading, are always the same on Palm Sunday. The reading of the suffering servant from Isaiah, this unknown individual, to this very day, scripture biblical scholars don't know. Is it referring to Isaiah himself who wrote the words? Was it another public figure or public servant at the time? For our sake today, it's obviously in anticipation of the suffering servant Jesus. God blesses this man, this person, with the courage to speak words of wisdom and hope to a despairing and desperate world. But more than words, this unidentified servant endures the physical scorn of spitting of a resistant crowd, willing to suffer that humiliation, standing strong, mindful of the help and the constancy of God. How are we in our suffering? Now, you know, there's a spectrum there. We all suffer. Sometimes it's just little irritations and aggravations and frustrations. Sometimes it's a death or a loss. It's a tragedy, financial, personal, relational, economic, whatever. And they are difficult, painful illnesses and the like. Do we, like this servant, turn and trust in the help and constancy of God? In the context of the Passion, it's clear that it anticipates the suffering of Jesus that he didn't want to go through. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Please, begging, pleading, but not my will, your will. Jesus is the glory of God in his suffering and in his death, the greatest contradiction of the world. What is glory in this case? It's the glory that Jesus is revealing. He's making known the identity, there's no origin to God, the nature of God. Because to see the suffering Jesus is to see the vulnerability of our divine God, who is the essence of love. And love in its essence is vulnerable. It is self-surrendering. So that Jesus is that true glory and is obedient, undefended surrender in love for your sake and mine. That's the point. That's why I think it's quite appropriate that we could spend the week really in joyful gratitude and exaltation of God, mindful that it was your sins and mine and the sins of all the world. You don't have to take on the sins of the whole world. Just be honest about your own. That enough should, seems to me, stir a sense of gratitude in you. Who are those who are most grateful for God? Who do you think are the greatest praisers and glorifiers of God? Don't you think it's the greatest sinners? Those who are honest and admit their sin and then experience forgiveness? If we'd say, well, I'm not that bad. I didn't kill anybody. Would have liked to. Better that we be honest. So what does the scene reveal? God is vulnerable. And God exercises that vulnerability in the divine love of the surrender and obedience of Jesus on the cross. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows this has been coming. He's predicted it 3 times. And the disciples sort of deny or repress the whole thing, pretending they don't hear and they don't understand and they didn't understand. Jesus knew what he was getting into. And as I so often say, willingly, without resentment or bitterness, accepted that cross. So the evidence is clear. And it's another reason to rejoice. And maybe not quite rejoice, but be grateful. Because Jesus was perfectly at home with the union of the Father's love. And what is part of his passion? The passion of God is that we know that love, despite ourselves and because of our sins. That God still loves us, as Paul says, while we were dead in our sin, deceived and confused, not knowing what we're doing, God loved us. That's gratitude, if you ask me. But just to realize and know that Jesus could receive that union of love with the Father because he had no inner divisions like you and I have in our sin. He had no self-rejection or sense of unworthiness. No false self to defend against the envy and rejection and evil of a deceived crowd. There's deception and false lies and false accusation throughout the whole story here. So who's really on trial is the question. And I'd like you to ponder that, please. In light of your life, our culture here in America, our great country, and around the world, who really is on trial here? Jesus is revealing the truth and the glory of God, an undefended truth of obedient love. Pilate, seems to me, before a silent Jesus, pretty much stands in for all of us, right? He's that figure. He represents all humanity. He wanted Jesus to be set free, but he didn't have the courage. He didn't have the guts. He was concerned about his political favor, rebellion among the people. So, all right, just let the guy die then. He's representing sinful humanity. So do we say truth is on trial? Is love on trial? I don't think that's incorrect. Because that's the lie of evil. Jesus is the truth and the love of God, rejected for the sake of a lie, that are consistently evident throughout this trial. Jesus is judged against the lie of worldly power and control, in their fear and vulnerability that they're going to lose their power, these religious leaders. He's screwing up the whole religious system, talking about a God of love. Hey, come on, we're making a lot of money on this reality. We're not going to let you mess it up. That's the lie and the delusion of worldly power, is it not? Active in every nation on earth today. He instilled fear, Jesus did. And it was easier to kill him rather than live with the threat of losing that power. Lies and deception had their day. It was a deceived crowd because they were manipulated. Same people that several days earlier cried out, "Blessed, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is our King," through David. You see, that lying deception of evil is the illusion of worldly power that somehow it's the great truth of human existence, but it's a lie. Worldly power has its day, and it will. In the condemnation of Jesus, evil has its moment. Darkness has its hour. Did we hear last week? The hour has come where the Son of Man will be glorified. This is that hour. But praise be God, it was a short hour, because truth cannot be killed, and love will not die. The undefended love of Christ is revealed and reigns in the power of the resurrection. The mystery is not over until Sunday. And then it begins again, ourselves renewed in the new creation of the divine Christ. So what's our response? This suffering this week has its message, and it should not be neglected. Disquieting as it is, our response, I think, is sorrow and sadness for our sin. But don't spend all your time there, because why? You'll just be looking at yourself. Typically, a study in weakness, right? The weak gives us the opportunity and the invitation to look at Jesus, our Christ. And to be grateful for a God-man, human and divine, who could and would and did not only take on our sin wearing it as a coat, but becoming that sin, so that in the nature of the reality of death and his dying, sin dies with him in the power of love. Our response is, to the best of our ability, to imitate his example. That's the call of the Christian life, isn't it? I think the hardest thing in the Christian life, can you just let God love you without excuse? Be honest with yourself before God. I guess that means being vulnerable. If God can be vulnerable, can you? Can I? Can we be honest about ourselves and let God love us, not only on our best days, but on our dark days, our mean and whiny and complaining days, our days of manipulation and envy and jealousy and all that long list of things that, oh, well, everybody does it. Maybe the shift is really learning to love God for God's sake and not just loving God for our sake. Oh, thank you for saving me. Big difference. Peter learned that through his betrayal and denial. It was easy to love Jesus in the ego of Peter because Peter got a lot from Jesus. But it was only in that pure look of love that Peter saw in the eyes of Jesus after he betrayed him that he realized, Peter did, that it wasn't about him. It's about Jesus. Think about that. Let God love you, not only for your sake, for God's sake, because it's that love that has saved and set you free. Those who live in love will come to know the brightness of the glory of God through Christ crucified, and now Christ risen from the dead. Be honest with yourself this week, but to take a line from Mother Teresa, never be so sad as to forget the joy and the promise of the resurrection. My sisters and brothers, we have been saved. The redemption of Jesus is the singular act of the cross, the work of our salvation.